Scripture reading this morning will be from Psalm 24, verses 7 through 10. Psalm 24, verses 7 through 10. Lift up your heads, O you gates, be lifted up, you ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates, lift them up, you ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in. Who is he, this King of Glory? The Lord Almighty, he is the King of Glory.
Well, such a beautiful day today, and we have gathered together and sung so well, songs of praise, that I wonder whether or not my topic for this morning is appropriate. Then on second thought, I thought maybe it is exactly the right morning for this. You will have to be the judge as we go through the lesson, because I want to speak this morning about discouragement. It's hard to be discouraged when you get up and see such a beautiful day as this. But really, in some ways, that's the point that I would want to make, is that we ought not to be discouraged. As entertaining as this political season is, it's also discouraging to see the increasing coarsening of our society, to see the increasing lewdness in which our society is embroiled, to see the increasing threat to the freedom of worship that we so value, to see the political system so fixated on that which the Bible clearly tells us is immoral and sinful. And in that discouragement, sometimes we feel like we are ourselves personally perhaps losing ground and not making the progress that we ought to in our spiritual growth. But the Bible tells us that we ought not to grow discouraged, even as it acknowledges that there is this sense of discouragement in the people of God. In the first century, that was a problem as they were persecuted. We studied this morning about Paul and the difficulties that he faced as he preached the gospel from one place to the other, run from one town to another, and in each place facing persecution. The Hebrew letter, in fact, is written, an entire letter, about this problem of discouragement. They are warned in Hebrews 10 and verse 25 not to forsake the assembling of themselves together as the manner of some is, but to encourage one another, and so much the more as the day approaches. They are encouraged in Hebrews chapter 11 with a recital of those people who had faith and prevailed in extreme difficult circumstances. They are told, you have not yet resisted to the shedding of blood. And Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1 kind of summarizes that message. Hebrews 12 and verse 1. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses, and that's referring to all of those people of faith mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11. Since these surround us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which does so easily entangle us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of faith, who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despised the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And when it says, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, some suppose that the sin that he's talking about there is the specific sin of discouragement. But whether he is talking about sin in general or whether he's talking about a specific sin of discouragement, the book of Hebrews really focuses on this fact of the life in the first century, and really I think of the second and the third and the fourth and on down to the 21st century, this sin of discouragement that faces Christians as they try to live godly and holy lives in this world and see that we are so few in number and that there are so many difficulties drawn up against us. We are very much in the spirit of the Apostle Paul, who, though he was an apostle and he did travel widely and he did suffer physical persecution for the preaching of the gospel, nonetheless, is human as we are, is a Christian as we are, who was subject to the discouragement that we are. And yet he is not discouraged. He talks about that in 2 Corinthians and several passages. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, he is talking with them about the difficulties that he faces. And he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 8, "We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed." And even as we look at the kind of evil in the world around about us today, as we see the increasing kind of boldness of those people who live sinful lives, we may very well feel afflicted and perplexed, maybe even persecuted, but we are not crushed, and we are not despairing, and we are not destroyed, nor are we forsaken. Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and in verse 16, "Therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." He could have been discouraged in the situations of his life, but he was not, because he didn't look at the individual acts of persecution. He didn't look at the individual days that might not go as well as he wanted them to. He didn't look at the world just as it is seen with the eyes, but he looked at the big picture. He looked at what God was doing and had done and would continue to do in the world. And particular passage that I want to focus on is in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, we have a picture that Paul sees that maybe is helpful to us as it is helpful to him in understanding what really is happening in the world. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 12, he talks about a particular situation in his life that was discouraging and why he was not discouraged. 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 12, "Now when I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ, and when a door was opened for me in the Lord, I had no rest for my spirit, not finding Titus my brother, but taking my leave of them, I went on to Macedonia. But thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Him in every place. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one an aroma from death to death, to the other an aroma from life to life. And who is adequate for these things?" Particular situation that the Apostle Paul refers to here, as far as we can make it out from reading in Acts and 1st and 2nd Corinthians, the Apostle Paul had sent his first letter to the Corinthians, and there were a lot of problems there in Corinth, and he was anxious to hear whether that letter had had a positive impact or not. And it was by Titus, of course, that he expected to receive that reply. He can't wait where he is in Ephesus. He goes on to Troas, and there in Troas he has an opportunity to preach the gospel, but he's so distraught about the situation in Corinth that he can't find any rest for his soul, and then he goes on in the Macedonia. And there he meets Titus, who is coming the other way from Corinth, and apparently with some good news, although there are some aspects of that message that he got back from Titus and back from Corinth that are not all that positive, but then he says, "Thanks be to God." But really his thanks is not for the positive impact of the letter, just as one incident among many. His thanks is not that he has finally seen Titus. His thanks is not that he finally has had some relief from this particular anxiety. But his thanks really is about a bigger picture than that, that is true of the Apostle Paul and his whole approach to life, and ought to be true of those of us who are Christians and our whole approach to life. "Thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ." And when he uses that phrase, "in triumph," leads us in triumph, it is not just as it seems in the English translation, just a couple of words that, you know, we have some idea about the meaning of them. But it was a very specific, particular kind of a word in the Greek that they would understand. It is about the Roman generals. When they came back from the wars in triumph, as of course the Roman generals almost always did, they came back in triumph, and there'd be a big procession, a triumph it was called, a big triumphal procession in Rome itself. And they would parade through the streets, and there would be all the whatever kind of things they did for confetti or throwing flowers. There would be the cheers, the hosannas, the all of the kind of pomp and circumstance that a Roman general victorious should be entitled to. And they would burn the incense, and there he would have piled up in carts following along behind him all of the gold and all of the loot that he had taken from his victory, and chains following along behind, booed, hissed, abused, would be all of the opposition generals that he had defeated, and the ones that had not been killed. Here they would be drug along behind, and it would be a great triumph. And Paul says, I am thankful to God because we are always led along in the triumph of Christ. And that picture is what comes to mind. And that's why he speaks in that context of fragrance and aroma. He could have been discouraged by the situation of his life, but he was not discouraged because he was a part of, and he could see with the eyes of faith, the triumph of Jesus Christ. And he is not some visionary. He's looking at some triumph in the future, some potential hopeful triumph. He sees it right now as present. There are many Christians who try and take comfort in the idea that there's going to be one final great Armageddon, one great battle at Megiddo that will settle the issue for once and for all, and God will triumph. But what they fail to understand is that battle has already taken place and that God is triumphant in Jesus Christ. They fail to note the implications of their millennial doctrines, because they get most of that from those few verses in Revelation chapter 20, which talk about a 1,000-year reign. But their kind of idea about that is that Jesus came and he tried to establish his kingdom, and he couldn't establish his kingdom because people weren't ready for it, and they crucified him, so he established his church instead, and now he's waiting to come back in another time that will be more fortuitous for him, and then he will triumph. But that's not the picture of the Bible. That picture fails to understand Jesus' rulership. I had Jackson read that passage from Psalm 24. Lift up your head, O ancient gates. Lift up your heads and welcome the Lord in, the King of Kings, the victorious general of all generals. Jesus Christ is coming. Because he came into the world and he was victorious and accomplished that which he came to accomplish, and is now ruling at the right hand of God. He is there at this moment. It isn't as if there's some later kind of battle that he's going to fight and we may be a part of that and we may triumph in that. No, it has been fought and it has been won, and he is even now triumphant. In Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18, when Jesus speaks to his disciples one last time before he ascends into heaven, where is he ascending in heaven? To the right-hand throne of God. He says to them in Matthew 28 and verse 18, all authority has been given to me in heaven and in earth. It's amazing. Ironic that the dispensationalists want to go to the book of Revelation to talk about some future battle and some future period of time in which Jesus will be triumphant. Because they just don't get the whole point of the book of Revelation is about Jesus is now triumphant. He has won already. Look at the introduction in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5. In Revelation 1 and verse 5, from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead and the ruler over the kings of the earth. That's whom this letter is from. He is currently the ruler. He is already overcome. John 16 and verse 33, as he continues that discourse with the apostles before his crucifixion and his resurrection. But that's as certain as accomplished at that moment in time. In John 16 and verse 33, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you'll have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Of course, he didn't overcome the world in the way that Satan would want to overcome the world. He didn't overcome the world in the way that a Roman general would want to overcome the world. He didn't overcome the world in the way that some religious people like, of course, the Pharisees and Sadducees of his day would want to overcome the world. He overcame the world in the way that was most beneficial for us. When they took him with their lawless hands and abused him and blasphemed him, and made him to suffer and then crucified him. He could have called 10,000 angels, but he called not a single angel to stop what was happening because that was the way he was going to triumph over them. He was going to triumph over them not like God triumphed over Sennacherib's army with a single angel when he scattered those like chaff in the wind. He triumphed over them with sacrifice. Because in Revelation chapter 5, when they have written the letters to the churches and talked about all the tribulation, and then in chapter 4 they talk about all the persecutions that are rising, and the elders that are looking on cry out and say, "Who is worthy to open the book of life? Who can unfold the plan of God?" Then in Revelation chapter 5, in response to that, we read, "And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the world." Aside from the symbolic nature of seven horns and seven eyes on a lamb, the point of it is you're looking for the Lion of Judah. You're looking for the triumphant general who's going to win the battle against all of these foes that are arrayed against God's people. And what do you see when you look for the one who is to triumph? It is the Lamb slain, as if with its throat having been slit. It is Jesus Christ who triumphed over the world in his death. But he triumphed in his death because he had triumphed, first of all, in his life. Even in those years that are hidden from us, between the time we see the one incident of his childhood when he's 12 years old in Luke chapter 2, and he says to them when they came looking for him in Jerusalem, "Didn't you know I would be about my Father's business?" Or in some translations, "Didn't you know I would be in my Father's house? Where did you go looking for him?" He was about his Father's business. At 12 years old, and at 13, and at 14, and at 15. See, I'm still in the number sermon stuff here. He is about his Father's business all those days. That's why when he is baptized in Matthew 3 and verse 17, the testimony from God comes out of heaven in the form of the Holy Spirit and a dove that drops on his shoulders, and the voice says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." It's not like in whom I'm going to be well pleased. It is in whom I am well pleased. He is the sacrifice that is suitable, appropriate, the only possible sacrifice for the sins of the world. Because through those years, he lived without sin. He is a lamb who is without blemish. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15, the writer there, trying to encourage those Christians that are being discouraged, says to them in Hebrews 4 and verse 15, "We don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses." And of course, that might be a dig at the high priest, the Sadducees, who lived that high, exalted kind of life of wealth and pampered existence and have no sense about the people who actually worship at the temple or come to the synagogues. That is not the kind of high priest we have, he says in Hebrews 4 and verse 15, but one who in all points was tempted as we are. And don't forget the last phrase, and yet without sin. All the temptations to which we have succumbed came and confronted Jesus, and yet without sin. That's a triumph indeed. He did the work of God all the days of his life. Not just in the important things, as some people want to do when they serve God, but in all the affairs of his life, in every little thing that he did. It was the will of the Father that he was doing, not his own. He triumphed in his life, and he triumphed in his death. Though it looks like Satan and his minions are winning, it's not so. You just look at the forces that are arrayed against him. Luke chapter 22 and verse 53. Jesus says when they come to arrest him, "When I was with you daily in the temple, you didn't try to seize me then, but this is your hour and the power of darkness." It was at that moment that God unleashed Satan and said, "Do what you can. I have every confidence in my Son who will triumph over you." And though they tortured him, and though they battered him, he was still without sin. Though he faced death, he was still without sin. We were lazing about a little bit yesterday and flipping through, and on the TV, there was one of those movies about a spy. And of course, the spies always, they get caught, and then they always torturing them, you know. And it's like, I can't watch this, because I don't want to. It's like, let's watch something nice, Hallmark movie maybe. We still not, I don't want to watch this. But they always torture the poor guys, you know. And it's like, and I look at that and I don't watch it, because I said, you know, what do you want me to tell you? I'll tell you anything, you know. Let's don't break any bones or pull any fingers out or anything, you know. But here's Jesus, battered, bruised, tortured, blasphemed, everything they can level at him, and yet without sin. They all arrayed against him at that moment, even to the point that he suffers. I don't know exactly how all that means, but he quotes from Psalm 22 while he's hanging on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me, as he is hanging there, and yet without sin. Now that's a triumph. You just look at all the enemies that have surrounded him there. There's Judas, one of his personally chosen, closest disciples who's betrayed him. There are the hypocritical priests who walk around in their beautiful robes, and they have that kind of, I bet they had preacher voices like nobody would believe. Everybody thinks they're like, oh, wonderful, and that they're worse than anybody else. There's Pilate, who's talking about justice, but he gives in to the crowds because he's afraid of what the priests will do to him. There's the fickle crowds who just a few days before were shouting, Hosanna, 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 and now they're shouting, crucify, crucify, crucify. And there's all those weak apostles. Well, wait a minute, the weak apostles weren't even there. They'd already run away. I mean, it's like the callous soldiers are the only ones left around him there. Behind all of that is Satan, who is manipulating it all and chortling to himself, like, I'm winning, I'm winning, I'm winning. And all the time, he was losing. And then Jesus says, I thirst, and they think, surely all is lost. But then he says, it is finished. And I think when he says it is finished, it is not like a cry of despair. It's finished. It's over. I've done everything I can. No, it is a shout of victory. It is finished. I have taken it all. I have done everything that was required of me. I paid the price that justice required. It is finished. The power of darkness has been broken. And you look at the power of the cross even displayed right there. One unknown man is compelled to give Jesus drink while he's on the cross. One thief is brought to repentance even as he is in the throes of his own suffering. One centurion who has crucified many men before this is brought to confession. And thousands on Pentecost just a month later or 2 months later are brought to repentance when they think about and are told the story of Jesus. And millions more since have had their lives changed when they have encountered that victory on the cross. And all of that, all holding their breath, waiting for the fruit of his victory, his resurrection from the grave. And don't you love that in Acts chapter 2 and verse 24 when the Apostle Peter is preaching that first gospel sermon, and that's the essence of the gospel. God raised him up, having loosened the pains of death, because it was impossible that he should be held by it. There is no way at that point he was not going to come forth from the grave in newness of life. And not just like, you know, the kind of of a miraculous recovery sometimes that we talk about as a miracle or resurrection today. Not even like the kind of real miracle that occurs when he calls Lazarus out of the tomb or he raises the daughter of Jairus. Not that kind of resurrection where they're going to live for a few more years and then die. No, he is the first fruits of the resurrection who lives forever, never to die again. And he has provided that kind of victory for us. Hebrews chapter 2. The writer there again talking to people who are many ways discouraged. It's like, I didn't sign on for this. I thought when I got to be a Christian, everything was going to be wonderful. And maybe we should go back and be Jews again. Hebrews 2 and verse 14. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. You don't have to worry about that. Death, just a transition. You know, people talk about it entirely different today because of Jesus Christ. They passed, we say. You know, it's not like it's the end. It's death. It's final. No, we know better than that in the triumph of Jesus Christ. We don't have to live, the Apostle Paul said when he wrote to the Thessalonians, without hope like the Gentiles do. Because we know that there's a life after death. We've seen it. And then, of course, there is his triumph. As he is resurrected and he ascends into heaven, Colossians chapter 2 and verse 15, the only other place in the scriptures where this Greek word for the triumph of the Roman generals through the streets of Rome is used, Colossians 2 and verse 15, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. That is, in the cross. Even with bleeding hands and side, he triumphs in the cross. No wonder the prophetic inspiration of the Holy Spirit leads David to say, lift up your head, O gates, O ancient walls, and let the King of glory come in. Who is this King of glory? It is the Lord of lords. It is Jesus who has triumphed even in the cross. And in some ways, this point here in Colossians chapter 2, verse 15, is again partaking of this picture that they were familiar with, a Roman general who's going into into the city of Rome and taking his bows and being applauded. And there is a demonstration of his power, are these former kings and queens drug along in tatters and in chains and being made a public spectacle of. But when Jesus is in his triumph, it isn't that kind of an enemy. It is Satan himself who is gagged and bound and despicable in his powerlessness and his ugly, sinful kind of caricature. He is being displayed publicly. He did everything he could do. He thought he was going to win. But even as he thought he was going to win, he was losing because Jesus was triumphant over him. There is no way that Satan can have the power over us today that he had over people's lives before Jesus came into the world. That's the shout of triumph in Romans chapter 8, where the Apostle Paul talks about the victory in Jesus. And in Romans 8 and verse 39, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. He can't even tempt us beyond our power to resist. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13, because God's going to provide with the temptation a way of escape. And here comes Satan over. He says, I'm going to get him this time. God says, no, here's a back door for you. You don't have to give in to that temptation. He can't accuse us anymore. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies, Paul says in that passage in Romans chapter 8. Even sin doesn't have any power over us anymore. guilty conscience doesn't have any power over us anymore. Romans chapter 8 and verse 1, there's now, therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation is left. Hebrews 9 and verse 14, he's washed the guilty conscience clean. And sin has lost the power to enslave us. Jesus has set us free. Death has no power over us anymore either. These are the captives that Jesus portrays as a public spectacle in his triumph. And then there's this idea that Paul expressed in passage 2 Corinthians chapter 2, that we are led in his triumph. And where is our place in his triumph? Well, in some ways, we are enslaved too, as Paul says in Romans 6 and verse 22. 6 and 22, where if he talks about having been baptized into Jesus Christ, he says, Romans 6 and verse 22, now having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. We are enslaved too, but not in the same way that Satan and his minions who battled against Jesus Christ are battered and broken and slaved chained. We are enslaved willingly because we understand who the Lord is. We are enslaved willingly because it is the love of Christ that constrains us, that we are his slaves because he was our friend. And he's changed our life so that we now live to the good as opposed to living for the worse. And in some ways, the Apostle Paul says, you know, now we are the savor, the aroma, the incense that is burned in the triumph. That it is when people see those who once were sinful, those who once wallowed in the world in the same way they did, and they see that, it's like, it's a message the Apostle Paul says there in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. We're aroma to those who are opposed to good of death, but to those who love good, we're the aroma of life. And who he says is adequate for these things? Well, we wouldn't be adequate for these things except that we are a part of Jesus' entourage. That it is he who is adequate for these things. And it certainly means that there are going to be those who are going to hate us because we share with Jesus through our faith in Jesus in his triumph. That we have demonstrated you don't have to live that kind of life. We once lived that kind of life, but not anymore by the power of Jesus and his triumph over sin. And they're not going to like that because it's a repudiation of their choice. We are being led on in his triumph to share in his glory. Romans 8 and verse 17. The Apostle Paul, creating in that chapter a beautiful picture of victory in Jesus, Romans 8 and verse 17, if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, we may be glorified together. And how is it that we share in this victory? We are participants in this triumph. Well, it's not like some have supposed that we shared in the victory like some kind of subordinate general or some kind of sergeant or centurion who has played a great part in the battle and swung the decisive blow, perhaps. And God doesn't need our help. It's nothing to him whether we put our pitiful strength on his side or not. Indeed, as the Old Testament talks about the power of the idols, if he were to lean on us and depend on us, you know very well, we'd be like a broken reed that sticks in the hand of the man who trusts it. We don't have that kind of strength in ourselves. The victory is completely Jesus. And it is complete. And all it waits is for our choice to participate with him in that victory. To be on the winning side. Yeah, I know. We always like the underdog, but not in this case. You don't want to be with the underdog. In this case, you want to be on the winning side. And in many ways, of course, you're still in the minority. So you can take some comfort in that because there are few who find their way to Jesus Christ, even though he has done it all. And how is it that we can participate with him in his victory? 1 John chapter 5, and verse 4 says, this is the way you can share with him who's overcome. 1 John 5, verse 4, whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is our victory that has overcome the world, our faith. John Yeats wrote the hymn that we sing sometime, encamped along the hills of light, ye Christian soldiers rise and press the battle ere the night shall veil the glowing skies. Against the foe in veils below, let all our strength be hurled. Faith is the victory, we know, that overcomes the world. Faith is the victory, oh glorious victory, that overcomes the world. That faith that is not just some kind of assent, but that faith which is a part of who we are. Hebrews 11 and verse 1 gives us the definition of faith when in Hebrews 11 and verse 1 he says, faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, where he said, you know, we're perplexed and we're abused and we are, but we're not crushed, we're not overcome. Apostle Paul says, how is that possible? In Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 17, this momentary light affliction is producing in us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. By faith, the Apostle Paul could see the triumph of Jesus Christ. When he was locked in the dungeon, when he was facing the trials, when he was being run out of town by the jealous Jews, what he saw was not just the stones, not just the streets, not just the angry mob, but he saw Jesus and his triumph. That's what he saw. And that's what we ought to see too. If we have faith, faith is another way of perceiving things. It's accessing information that other people don't have because we have this kind of faith. The kind of faith, which is humble like the Syrophoenician woman who's willing to accept her place in the triumph. We're not going to be the general and we're not going to be the centurions. We are those who are saved by Jesus Christ, however, because we have faith that is confident that he can do what he's promised to do, that he has done already what he promised to do. We have a faith that's like the faith that James talks about, the kind of faith, and people say, show me your faith, and we say, you can see my faith by my works over here. Those works don't count for anything. Those works don't count for anything in comparison to the sins that I committed. Those works don't count for anything compared to the works that Jesus Christ has done, but you can see my faith by the things that I have done, by the choices that I've made, by the confession that I made before people that Jesus is the Lord of Lords and that he has the power to forgive sins. And being baptized just like he commanded, though it may make no sense at all to the world, but he commanded it, so we're baptized and raised up in a newness of life. And Jesus, who is already utterly victorious, not awaiting some future victory, invites us to get up in the chariot and to share it with him. The Apostle Paul said in another place, Philippians 4 and verse 13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Understand that though we are hard pressed on every side, we're not crushed. Though we're perplexed by the things that are going on in the world today, we're not in despair. Though we may be persecuted, we will never be forsaken. We will never be destroyed because we are in the triumph of Jesus Christ by faith. What about you this morning? Is it a glorious day out there? It is a beautiful day outside. And though there may be difficulties in your life and though there may be strange things happening in the nation around us, we share in the triumph of Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God. Through Jesus. If you're here this morning and you don't share in that triumph, you need to access that victory. And the only way you can do it is through Jesus. We encourage you to come. Confess Jesus as your only Lord and Savior. Repent of your sins, be baptized for the remission of them, and raised up to share in the triumph of Jesus Christ. Let's sing the song.